Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And with the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, and we thank you that your word is truth. Lord, sometimes we come to passages that are hard for us to digest. But Lord, we pray that you would help us through the work of your Spirit, that we would be able to see you and glorify you, even in these difficult passages. Lord, that we would have a heart like your heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Mark chapter 6. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty works there, except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Have you ever thought about siblings? How siblings view you. What is it about a sibling that says we might read about glorious people in throughout history that have accomplished great things, but imagine being their brother or their sister. Hearing about these great things, or even just growing up in this household. Well, you might have discovered all these lands, cured many medicines, but can you remember when you took my toy, when you looked at me, when you treated me poorly, and all these things? And here we have an account of Jesus back in his hometown. And we go from these great heights of the previous chapter of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 4, where Christ is powerful, and we see Christ's power over the storm, over the unclean spirits, over sickness. Now we turn to chapter 6, where these realities of unbelief and persecution come forth. But this is a promise that is found in Scripture. This is a promise found in Genesis 3:15. We know about the snake crusher who is coming to crush the head of the serpent, the one who will conquer it. But right at the start of Genesis 3:15, it says that both these seeds will be at war with one another. This tension is found here in Genesis 3:15 that flows throughout Scripture. That throughout Scripture there will be a battle, a war, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of promise found in the seed of the woman. There will be enmity between the serpent and the seed of promise. And this chapter begins like many other sections of the gospel, that Jesus comes into a region, comes into an area. He goes to the synagogue. He begins teaching. The crowd's response is one of amazement. However, this is not like other towns. This is his hometown, literally his father's town is what it is. It doesn't tell us where it is, but most likely we believe it's Nazareth. He comes to Nazareth. Now, we know Nazareth pretty well because it's where Joseph is from. This is a small town. This is a tiny town off a beaten path. There's no main roads to flow through it. You go to Nazareth because you're going to Nazareth. You don't stop by Nazareth for any other reason than you're going to Nazareth. Now, it's hard to be able to gauge the population of these towns, but roughly it might be between 500 and 400 people in this town, this small little town off the beaten path. And Jesus comes, and Jesus has been preaching all over. He's gone to many great cities, his home base at Capernaum, across the seas, and many people have heard of what he has done, and now he comes back home. He comes to be able to preach at the synagogue, and people are astonished. But they start asking these questions. They actually ask five questions. That's the first thing we'll look at this morning, these five questions. And the crowd of his hometown begins to ask these five questions. Now, these questions are tremendous questions to be able to ask. However, they don't seek to find the answers to them. They don't seek to answer them adequately. They're confused about the origins of his teaching, his wisdom and works. They only know him from the origins of being the carpenter's son, that their sister is with them. When they see Jesus, they only see the man. They know Jesus worked as a carpenter. Now, this word here, technos, we commonly translate it carpenter. Probably builder is probably a better, broader term. So it can mean three things, that he was either a carpenter, as we think of a carpenter, with woodwork. But often in these towns and things like that, that houses weren't necessarily built from wood. Wood was hard to resource, like it is now, very expensive. But over there, it would have been hard to just grow trees. So one of the things is that he was a stonemason. He built houses, and therefore he was a stonemason. The other is that he was a boat builder. So he still worked with wood, and that's why he moved to Capernaum, so he could get some more work. Capernaum was a fishing town, so therefore you could build a lot more boats. There are the three things that you might be able to say was his occupation. He followed in his father's footsteps. Often that was the case. You did what your dad did. It was a family-owned business that was passed down. He had skills, would pass them down to his sons, as we saw with James and John and the disciples who worked with Zebedee, is that it was just passed along the lines. But the main purpose in them raising that he was a carpenter, or a boat builder, or stonemason, was not to downgrade these things, but that you didn't go to school to learn how to be a stonemason. You weren't educated like other people. If you were a rabbi, you were heavily educated. You'd follow a mentor. You'd have a teacher. You'd sit underneath their teaching. You'd read through the law of God, and you'd know the middle letter of the law. You'd be able to know these great things. But this is their question. How did he become a good teacher? They saw him grow up around him. Luke gives the account that he grew up in wisdom and stature before men. And most of this would have happened while he was living at Nazareth. And they're astonished at his teaching, but they can't understand where his teaching comes from. In John 7, verse 15, it explains the Jews marveled. But they marveled because how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And they fail to understand Jesus and see him only as a man. They only see him as a man. And that leads them to the same conclusion every time. They can't get any answer to their questions, and their questions lead them to have offense. Right at the end of verse 3, after all these things, and they took offense at him. They go from being astonished at his teaching to offended at him. There's no dialogue between them. They don't try and understand how Jesus had this teaching. And the Greek word offended is where we get the word scandal from. That is, a scandal is something that happens that it becomes out and it comes to light and everyone is just amazed, but amazed and shocked at the same time. And this is what the word is, that they're shocked at him. This is the same word which is used in the parable of the sower when the seed grows up and they fall away because of the persecution which comes upon them because of the count of the words. That word to fall away is to be scandalized, to be fallen away. Used 8 times in the Gospel of Mark. And it's used as an obstacle that hinders someone from being able to come to faith, to be able to be a true disciple of Jesus. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 8 as those who stumble. That they can't get over Jesus is uneducated. I occasionally go running, and one time I was running and I was running really fast. And one minute I'm running and the next minute I'm flat on my face, covered in dirt on my hands and my knees. Go from movement, and this rock had tripped me up. This tiny little rock had tripped me up. And this is what it is, that they can't get past it. Jesus is uneducated. How can he teach like this? They don't go further enough to be able to understand, to answer the questions. They're shocked. The Pharisees are offended, so therefore they seek to destroy Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised when people are offended at us and the message. You know, the famous saying, what would Jesus do? Well, in this Bible verse, they were offended by Jesus. So if you're going to do what Jesus does, then people might have offense at who Jesus is. To some people, he's a stumbling block. Now, that doesn't mean we go out to offend people on purpose. A tick in a box. Jesus was sinless. So the problem isn't with him, but sometimes we can cause offense because of us and the way that we say things, and who we say it to and how we say it and when we say it. But the world is offended at Jesus and who he is. The second thing is the smell of death and life. One of those times when we're walking through the store or something and then this big cloud hits us, the smell of cologne or perfume, and it just abruptly hits our face. Or the smell of a newborn baby. But the difference between a newborn baby or a baby who needs to be changed, one is a smell of life and another is a smell of death. And so too the aroma of Christ is like. That they have a reaction and Jesus answers that reaction and he doesn't then go to defend himself to explain where he got all this teaching from. He doesn't then go to change his message to soften it. He explains that a prophet is not without honor. Not going to have honor in his hometown, in his family, amongst his relatives. This is an expansion of what happened at the end of chapter 3. That here he is teaching and the family is outside and the family comes to Jesus and says, come home with us. He says, well, they're not my brothers and sisters. These are my brothers and sisters that do the will of God. This is the sad reality in this text. This is not the first time that people have rejected Jesus. And it will not be the last. Happened countless times in the Old Testament. The prophets were called to go forth to God's people to proclaim God's word. And often they're not welcomed with open arms. Well, thank you for giving us this word of God. Thank you. We're going to repent. We're going to turn back to worshiping the one true God. But they were sent to preach repentance to a whole nation in their rebellion against God. And they warned them of impending judgment which was coming right around the corner if they did not repent. They didn't come in as motivational speakers. to try and rally them up, to encourage them. The prophet was tasked with the hard task of proclaiming God's word, even if people did not want to hear it. And the sad reality is, just because a prophet was sent doesn't mean that all the people would repent, or even some of the people would repent. And Paul explains the message of the gospel. To one person is an aroma of life. But the same gospel, not a different gospel, the same gospel to another person is an aroma of death. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who have been saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of from death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life." This is one of the promises in the Bible. The same gospel message to one person will bring offense, will be a stench of death to them. To another will be the aroma of life to them. In this town in Nazareth, they reject Jesus. They saw the power of His miracles, the power in His teaching. They didn't stand there amazed. They got the smell of death. This brings us to our final point, but the main point is that of unbelief. What a somber reality check. Here before these people, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am. By Him all things were created, visible and invisible. All they were created through Him and for Him. In Him all things are held together. And instead of coming in fear and trembling and falling at their feet, at His feet, and worshiping Him, they reject Him. They're offended by Him. What a contrast this is here in chapter 6 to chapter 5. Chapter 5, here's this man who lives on the outskirts of society, with his unclean spirits. And he comes and falls down at the feet of Jesus, amazed and astonished. And he becomes the first gospel preacher in the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing the end of chapter 6 with Jairus comes and is leader in the synagogue. And he falls at Jesus' feet. He has faith. As Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe." Or the woman suffering for 12 years on the outskirts of society and comes, "If only I could touch the hem of His cloak, His garment, then I would be healed." "Your faith has made you well," are the words Jesus said to this lady. But here, the response is not faith, but it's unbelief, unfaith. And because of their unfaith, because of their unbelief, Mark writes in chapter verse 5 that he could do no mighty works there. We actually understand a little bit more of this statement in Matthew. When Matthew gives this account, he explains he did not do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Here they have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and they're offended at Him. the response of unbelief. Mark explains that he didn't do any works. Matthew explains it's because of their unbelief that he didn't do any works. Now, what does this mean that he couldn't do any mighty works? Were his hands bound because of their unbelief? Then they weren't able to do any mighty works. Many people believe in the health and wealth gospel, then elevate the work of faith. The faith is why people are not healed. That you want to get well, you got to pray to God, and your faith has got to be elevated. If you're not healed, then you don't have enough faith. But even the tiniest bit of faith is able to heal. What this says, we need to understand that Jesus did exactly what God had told him to do. In John chapter 5, Jesus explains that the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Sometimes God would withhold things from people for His own glory. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He did what the will of the Father was in this time. Because of their lack of faith, their unbelief, Jesus didn't do any miracles. He healed a few sick people. But again, we see the connection of preaching and then also the performing of miracles as well. And at the end, he goes to other villages. The chance of them is gone. The word is removed from them. In chapter 5, we see men and women of faith coming and falling and worship, adoring Christ. In chapter 6, we see men and women of unbelief. They receive nothing. The crowds, they marvel at Jesus' teaching and His mighty works. We've seen this several times in the Gospel of Mark. However, this is the first time we actually see Jesus marvel. He's not marveled at the woman who's gone through this suffering for 12 years. He's not shocked at this. The first time we see in the Gospel of Mark, He's shocked at, astonished by, is their unbelief. William Gurnall explains that unbelief is a soul enfeebling sin. It is to prayer as the moth is to the cloth. It wastes the soul's strength so that it cannot look up to God with any hope. That unbelief slowly will just eat away like a moth does to cloth. The soul is just digested by this unbelief. Thomas, at the end of the Gospel of John, explains that if only he could put his finger in the holes in which the nails pierced Jesus, or where the sword pierced his side, then he would believe. But Jesus explains that blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now in the town of Nazareth, they saw Jesus. They saw His mighty works, His power. But they did not believe. Seeing is not believing. The great news is faith is the key. You don't need to be able to see to believe, just have faith. Unbelief has an insurmountable cost to it. The author of Hebrews explains in chapter 3, and he warns them, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil with an unbelieving heart, leading to fall away from the living God." That unbelief leads us away from God. It's true, right? If faith unites us to Him, then unbelief, the opposite of that, would lead us away from the living God. But the horrific thing in Hebrews chapter 3 comes right at the very last verse, which explains that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3 is talking about those who wandered in the wilderness, who were unable to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. You remember that story in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. They're out. God has rescued them, and Moses is told by God to be able to set aside 12 people to go into the land, the promised land, and to be able to look at that. And they go in there for 40 days and 40 nights, and they're to look into this land. And they'll be able to see. They're sent on this mission not to be able to see if they want to go in, but they're going to see how big their enemy is, so they'd be able to understand it, how good and lush it is. And they go in and the enemy is huge. And they come back and they say, the enemy is too big. They're taller than the Nephilim. They're huge. We can't go in there. And they also lie as well. And they say that it's not only flowing with milk and honey, there's nothing there. It's a dry, barren land. But there's two there. There's 10 that say no, but there's two that say go. Joshua and Caleb. And they come in and they say, no, no, no. This land is flowing with milk and honey. It is a lush land. Now, it doesn't mean that milk and honey are flowing from the rocks, but these are secondary things that you must have good land to be able to sustain, to be able to get milk and honey. To have milk and honey means your crops are good. Your crops are good enough to be able to feed your cattle. That your cattle are good to be able to give birth to healthy calves. That's how you get milk. And to be able to get honey is that you must have enough pollen to be able to produce the honey, to be able to sustain the bees. And if all these things are coming together, then your land is lush. And this is what they go into to be able to see. And it's because of their unbelief. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, God speaks to Moses and says, how long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now we need to understand, these people in Numbers, they're not generations down the line. The people that are in Numbers right here are the people that saw the mighty hand of God work. They were slaves in Egypt. They were the ones who were working hard day and night. And then Moses comes in and Pharaoh says, well, they've got to go collect their own straw and their own mud. The hand of Pharaoh was pushing hard against them. They saw God's mighty hand come when the 10 plagues came in. They saw Pharaoh's heart been hardened throughout all of this. They saw God's mighty hand as they took their Passover lamb and they spread the blood upon their doorposts, and they woke up the next morning and there was death, the smell of death throughout all the camp for the people who did not shed the blood on their door. But in their house, there was no death. They saw God's mighty hand at work. Not only did they see their mighty hand work throughout Pharaoh to be able to get Pharaoh to listen to Moses' voice and say, let my people go, and they did. They saw God's mighty hand as they were led out by a pillar of a cloud of smoke with fire in the cloud that led them day and night. They saw the mighty hand of God as Moses stood in the banks of the Red Sea and lifted up his rod and put it in, and they walked across dry sand. They saw God's mighty hand at work. And every morning when they got up, they saw God's mighty hand at work when they collected manna that fed and sustained them. They saw all these amazing things. But in the end, it was unbelief. They did not get to see the promise of God. They did not get to be able to see the promised land. They did not believe God. And time again, this is not the only time in Numbers 13 and 14 where unbelief comes in the nation of Israel. It flows throughout all of Scripture. Prophets will come and warn them of the coming destruction, but you need to turn and repent. And they don't. Time and time again, they will add other gods to be able to worship and bow down. They'll keep Yahweh over here and bring in a bit of Baal over here. They'll just adapt to the climate that's around them. But really, at no point do they really stop and stop believing in God. Their unbelief leads them to be able to add to them. First commandment is that you shall have no other gods before me. Now, it doesn't mean that you have one big god. I mean, you have lots of little gods. It says that we're to worship God alone. And unbelief is bigger than we think. And it doesn't just happen in the Old Testament. We see it here in this passage. We see it in the New Testament. There is unbelief that creeps into the church. The book of Galatians is they have unbelief because they don't believe Christ is enough. We need Christ and circumcision. The book of Hebrews talks about unbelief. Christ isn't enough. We need Christ and the law. We need Christ and better sacrifices. They don't believe that Christ is enough. Even in the book of Corinthians, they believe Christ and sin. Unbelief is that moth that eats away at our soul. I heard an atheist try and explain that Christian and atheists aren't that much different. Actually, in the early church, Christians were actually killed for being atheists. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. They only believed in the one true God. This is what this atheist said, that this person, we're not that different. You don't believe in 2,000 gods. I just don't believe in 2,001 God. It's kind of their reasoning. But just because you close your eyes and don't think that it exists doesn't mean it goes away. That here, even in Nazareth, the hard hearts of these people were unable to get past that offense of who Jesus was. That they just had unbelief. So unbelief, the opposite is faith. And the author of Hebrews, again, in the beginning of chapter 11, explains, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. For it is by people who of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so it was seen, not made with the right, made out of things that are visible. Your faith is not just being able to see, but being able to believe while not seeing. We know the famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But this verse in Mark chapter 6 gives us the sad reality of those who do not believe. That whoever does not believe in Him will perish and will not have eternal life. But there is hope, not found in this verse, but we believe the whole Bible. There is hope. And the hope of this verse is that just because someone has unbelief now doesn't mean that they're always going to have unbelief. Sometimes it might mean that their heart is hard and God will soften it over time. But here, their brothers are mentioned. James and Jacob. Jacob is the Hebrew name, which is given where we have two books actually written by his brothers who actually defend Jesus. Jude and James. Their hearts are changed. They go from unbelief to belief. We don't see it in this passage, but we know it to be true. We pray that the God would work and change people's lives. The people in Nazareth at this point did not smell the sweet aroma of the gospel, but rather the stench of death. We pray that God would work in those who have unbelief, that He would be able to do mighty works to change their hearts, to be able to let them be able to see the promised land. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You. Lord, we thank You that the Bible is real. And it speaks about people's real lives and their real hearts. We give You thanks and praise that about the somber reality of the cost of unbelief. And we pray that we would forever have softened hearts to You and to hear of Your mighty works, that we would not be like the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, who saw these great mighty works, but yet still had unbelief. Lord, we pray that You would work in our hearts to be able to have the assurance of things that are hoped for, things not yet seen, that we would have faith in our hearts. Lord, we pray that those in our lives that we know that are walking the path of unbelief, that You would change their hearts, that Jesus and the gospel message would not be the aroma of death to them, but it would be the aroma of life to them, that their nostrils would change as they hear of the sweet gospel of Jesus Christ, that John 3:16 would be a reality for them. They would believe. They would not perish, but they would have eternal life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.